Well, good morning once again, and welcome. I hope we all had a blessed week. Amen. And I know that summer can go by very, very quickly. And it seems like we just barely began and we're already halfway through, but I hope we're enjoying our summer. Now, this morning, I'd like to take us to God's rest once again, and touch on it, do some teaching on it again, to remind us of how important it is for us to remain in the rest. We've been looking at being fruitful in God's kingdom over the last 2 or 3 weeks, and we realize that fruitfulness comes from abiding. Now, the word abiding is really resting or remaining in Christ. Now, we need to understand, above all things, for our own good in this world, in this life, we need to understand, and in order to be fruitful in this life, fruitful in the kingdom life on the earth, which we can experience the kingdom of God come to the earth. A lot of people will argue with you on that and say, no, we can't. But even God himself, when he taught his disciples how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God wants his kingdom to reside even on the earth, and that'll only happen through you and I. So you and I, above all else, we need to understand, in order for us to be fruitful in the kingdom of God on the earth, we need to understand God's rest. Understand how it works. Understand even what it is. So to begin with this morning, I want us to turn to the book of Acts, and I want us to turn to chapter 7. The book of Acts, chapter 7. Now, in this chapter, we will see Stephen, the martyr, and his sermon, his reply to the accusations of the sect of the libertine Jews. And finally, after they accused him of blaspheming against God and against Moses, he was then brought up before the council, or the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish leaders of the day, with the high priest. And what we're going to read this morning is part of the sermon or the reply that Stephen gives to the council before they actually stone him. Verse 44. I want you to pick it up in verse 44 of chapter 7. Here, Stephen says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now, who erected the tabernacle in the wilderness? Moses. God spoke to Moses, and he gave him specific instructions as how to erect, excuse me, this tabernacle. The tabernacle was erected by Moses, and God's presence dwelt there. Where did God's presence dwell in the tabernacle? In the Holy of Holies. In where? In the Holy of Holies, but where in the Holy of Holies? In the ark. Or actually, God's presence dwelt above the ark, on the mercy seat, overshadowed by two cherubims. That's where the presence of God dwelt, in the holiest of holies. On the mercy seat. Verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. We know that the ark was taken by the Gentiles for a certain number of years, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Verse 46, who found favor before God. David found favor before God, and he desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. David's desire, he said, I will not give rest to my eyes until I find a dwelling place or a tabernacle or a place for God to dwell. Think about that. I will not give rest to my eyes until I have found a place for the God of Jacob to dwell. Wow. No wonder David is called a man after God's own heart. We are more concerned with finding a place for us to dwell. We are really not all that concerned about where God is dwelling. And to think that he gave up his whole life, his whole existence, was about finding this place for his God to live and to dwell. Wow. Verse 47. But Solomon was the one who God instructed to build the temple, to build the tabernacle, not David. It was his son that actually built it. Verse 48 says, howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples. So Stephen is reiterating this to the council and saying, you know, David, he desired with all of his heart to build God a place of resting place, a place to dwell in. Although David didn't do it, Solomon did. But then he goes on to say, howbeit, God does not live in temples made with hands, as saith the prophets. Heaven, verse 49, is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? That is the whole question we need to ask ourselves. And Stephen was asking them, what is the place of God's rest? We know in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, there is all kinds of places in the natural, but they're all types and shadows of the real resting place of our God. Amen. So here's the question. What is the place of God's rest? If someone were to ask you that, what would you answer? What is my place of rest? Now, unless we know the real and the true and the full answer of that question, how can you and I enter into that rest? Unless we know what we're entering into, what is the place of God's rest? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, that on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work he had made. And then we also know God has created man on which day? The sixth day. So on the seventh day, which is man's first day, he rests with God. God is resting on the seventh day. But I want you to notice something. God worked first, then he rested. Then Jesus came. God's creation was lost. Jesus came. His advent was to redeem back to God all that the enemy had taken. So Jesus came to the earth. He did the works of the Father. He went to the cross to redeem mankind. Then he rested after he had paid for every sin of all of mankind. There again, you see work. Jesus came, he worked, 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 then he rested. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So he is now resting. Work, rest. Now we're in the dispensation of the what? Of the Spirit. And the Spirit is not resting. Not now. He is working. His time is not done. His work is not finished yet. As long as there is one person left on this earth, not saved, who does not know Jesus, his work is not done. As long as there is one person who has not entered into the fullness of who they are in Christ, he is not done. Right? So now we're in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, who is working, working, drawing men to Jesus and women, leading God's people into his rest and confirming it with power and signs and wonders. He is at work. I want you to see the difference. God works, then he rests. But not so man. It is totally opposite with man. Man rests and then he works. Man rests and then he works. God works, then he rests. Man enters into that rest and then he works. But we very well know that in our day and age and in the world we live in, it is the opposite. We do not rest until the work is done. We have this mentality that I cannot sit down and rest until my work is done. Even though when we really stop and think about it, we know the work is never finished. Never. So do we ever really rest? Our minds are always thinking of something we should be doing or ought to be doing, and we have a hard time resting. But we need to learn this. If we are going to live in the kingdom of God on the earth, we need to learn this order. Rest first, then work. Now we know in the Old Testament, we know that God brought his people out of Egypt by Moses to bring them into the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, or the land of rest. And the promised land is a shadow and a type of the rest of God. Now remember, we're talking about where is God's place of rest that we might enter into it. And we know that Moses, nor most of the people that he led, actually entered into the promised land, except for the very young ones. And we know that Moses also typifies or is a shadow of what? The law. So this is telling us that by the law, there will be no rest. Under the law, there is no rest. Who was it that led them finally into the promised land? Joshua, whose name is actually in the Hebrew, Jesus. Joshua. Hebrew chapter 4, verse 8. Here they say, they use the word Jesus in that chapter, but it actually is Joshua. They are one and the same. And Joshua, who represents and typifies Jesus, is the one who led them into the promised land, not the law. The law does not bring rest. Jesus brings rest. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will rest you. So the Bible tells us that those that were led by Moses did not enter into the land. Why? Hebrews 4, because of unbelief. Or Hebrews 3, actually. Therefore, the Bible says today, after so long a time, in Hebrews 4, 7, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, there's the work of the Holy Spirit who's working on the earth today. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, there's the scripture where they actually use the word Jesus, but it should be Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to God's people. So what is this place of God's rest? Where is this dwelling place of God where we can find rest? Rest from our enemies. If you go back and you carefully study God's promise about the promised land and the land of rest, you can see how wonderful this promise really is, because really it was a type and a shadow. God says, I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Now, giving us rest from our enemies is not necessarily people. God doesn't give us rest from people. Enemies is anything that comes against you and me to destroy, to rob from us, to take from our lives. Whether it's an enemy of sickness and disease that comes to destroy your body, your mind, anything that comes, anything that is a curse is the enemy. And God says, I will bring you into my rest where you will have rest from all of your enemies. And Jesus became that curse so that we could live in his blessing. So what is this place? It is a place where every evil, every curse has been done away with. All of the ramifications, the consequences of the sin of Adam, we are free from it in this place that we can rest. It is, the Bible calls, a place of land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. This to us is really speaking of abundance. It is a place where you will drink water from wells you didn't dig. You'll live in houses you didn't build. You will eat from vineyards you didn't plant. In other words, it's a place where everything is provided, an abundance of provision. So where is this place? Let's turn to Psalm chapter 132 this morning. Psalm 132, and I want to read verses 13 to 18. 13 to 18. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. The Lord has chosen Zion. Verse 14. This is my what? My rest forever. Who or what or where is God's resting place? Zion. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I've desired it. And I will abundantly bless her provision. Who's her provision? Zion's provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Verse 16. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will shout aloud with joy. What is the place of God's rest? Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Well, we know from past studies that there are two mountains in the Bible, and they are used as an allegory. One is Mount what? Sinai, where the law was given. So Mount Sinai represents the law, the old covenant. In Hebrews 12:22, it says, You are not come unto Mount Sinai, it says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We have not come to Mount Sinai, where the law was given, but we have come to Mount Zion, where just men have been made perfect. Now tell me, did the law make men perfect? No. But the blood of Jesus Christ does. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood speaks revenge, vengeance. But Jesus Christ's blood, what does it speak? What does it cry? Justified. Justification. So we know that Mount Zion is the new covenant. It is the gospel or the covenant of grace because of the shed blood of Jesus. So God dwells in Mount Zion in the new covenant. This is God's resting place. How long? Forever. The covenant of grace. God's rest is God's grace. Who will build a place where I can dwell in? God's resting place is God's grace. Now, when he says to enter into his rest, what do you think that means? You need to understand, to enter into rest, you need to enter into grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here's the law first mentioned. We've used it many times. What does Noah's name mean? Rest. Rest finds grace. Or, put it this way, rest is grace. You cannot separate the two. If you want to have rest in your life, you have to live in his grace. You've got to receive his grace. If you want to live by his grace, you must rest. The two are inseparable. And this shows us the true nature of God. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 132, verse 13, and listen carefully, when you read the scriptures, stop and ponder them. Because this meditation will just really open up your eyes to see it's the little things that sometimes we skip through. But it says in verse 13, what does it say? It says that God has desired it for his habitation. And then again in verse 14, it says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. How many of us know here today that you and I desperately need grace? There's not a one person on the face of the earth that does not need grace. But do you know that God does not dwell in grace because we desperately need it? And sometimes we get that idea. God felt so bad for us, he felt so sorry for us that he sent his grace. No, let's see it for what it says. God is dwelling there because he desires it. God loves to be gracious. You need to understand God. The word desire, what does the word desire mean? In the Hebrew, it is the word avah. And it means to wish for, it means to covet after, to greatly desire, to long after, to lust after, to have a longing for this pleasure. That's what the word desire means. So God, think of it this way. God lusts after, he longs after to be gracious. It is God's desire. It is his whole, he covets after it. Have you ever had a longing in your life, a desire in your life? Just imagine that. And you long after, God longed after being gracious. He loves to be gracious. So when you see that aspect of him, that makes it so much easier for you and I to be able to enter into grace. Because grace is really undeserved favor. A lot of times we say, well, I can't enter into grace because I don't deserve it. Well, if you do deserve it, it isn't grace. You don't need grace. God loves to be gracious when you don't deserve it. It pleased him to bruise Jesus, the Bible says in Isaiah 53. That sounds sick almost. It pleased him. Why? Because he was, his longing and after to be gracious was finally going to happen. It's hard for us to understand that, because for us to be gracious is hard. If somebody does not deserve our favor or our grace, it is not easy for us. We don't have that, oh, I long to be gracious to someone who ripped me off. Come on. It is so against human nature that you and I miss it. We don't understand it because it is not like we think. It is not like we are. If somebody does you wrong, instantly what rises up on the inside of you? Not, oh, I just long to go in there and just, you know, give him more. No. That's not what rises up on the inside of you. But God is totally, totally different. God's ways are so, so high above our ways. He is so, so different than we are. And so we need to understand this resting place. We need to understand so much more than what we do understand in order to be able to abide there continually. Remember last week we learned that to abide is to continue, to remain in a continued state of an expectancy. And that's what resting is, to remain in this state of expectancy, of his grace flowing in our lives. So God, his desire, this longing was satisfied how? Through the death of his son Jesus. It was satisfied. And now God's grace can righteously and justly freely flow. See, under the law, God's grace was very limited. It depended on their good works. It depended on their goodness. But in the new covenant, it's all dependent on Jesus' goodness, his perfection, and guess what? It was perfect. So there's no limit to his grace. As perfect as Jesus is and his sacrifice was, is the limit to God's grace. Because it was perfect. And when you know the limit of what Jesus did, you will finally, I don't believe there is a limit to the grace of God. It is so way out there. And under the law, God's grace was restricted, but by the cross, it is set free. And by our faith, not our good works, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. Remember, we took that Romans 5, 2. We have access into this grace wherein we stand by our faith. So what is grace? It is God's undeserved favor, the favor you do not deserve, his undeserved blessings towards you. And God's grace in the new covenant is in accordance to the measure of the finished work, of the perfection, of the work of the cross of Jesus, and the very value of the blood that he shed. It cannot be earned by your good works. It can only be received by your faith. And there are too many of us today that are still trying to enter into the rest through our good works. We're still trying to earn God's grace. We are working, working, working. And these will never enter. Why? Because we're not entering in by faith. It's hard for us to understand that. And sometimes we're in our works and we don't even know it. I want us to turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25 this morning. 25:19. Remember, you cannot enter in by works. And you need to understand too, your works cannot keep you from entering. Because many of our works are evil. You cannot enter in by your good works, nor can your evil works keep you from entering. There's two sides to this. And we may not try to enter in by our good works, but a lot of times we let our bad works keep us from entering in and receiving God's grace. And that's wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 25, I want us to read verse 19. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. Therefore, and remember, Jesus here now, or the Father is talking about going into the promised land, and therefore it will be when the Lord thy God has given thee rest from all thine enemies. We know that in the Old Testament, God took his people out of Egypt through Moses, and he was bringing them into the promised land. And in the New Testament, this land is called God's rest, right? We know that. It's symbolic. Now, when we read about the promised land in the Old Testament, we always have to remember it is symbolic of what we have in the New. So here it says, the Lord is speaking. It says, therefore, it will be when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies round about in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and you will not forget it. Therefore, when you enter into God's rest in the new covenant, let's take it, fast forward it into how is this relevant to us today. God's rest is what? God's grace. We rest in his grace. We do not rest in the law, in our good works. We rest in his grace towards us. His undeserved favor that gives us all things through our faith, not our good works. But God gives them a warning. When you go into the promised land, when you go enter into my rest to possess it, because there is a possessing. How do we possess it? Remember last week we talked about abiding in Jesus, and then we shall ask, make a demand on whatsoever we ask in his name. That's how we possess the inheritance, is in the name of Jesus. But first of all, we got to sit down. We got to sit and rest first before we make that demand. We can't make the demand, get it, and then sit down and rest. It doesn't work that way. Okay? So we need to understand it. So God says, when you enter into my rest, when you enter into his grace, to make a possession or to take possession of whether it's your healing or your finances or whatever, he says, you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven and you will not forget it. Okay, what does that mean? Who is Amalek? And what are we supposed to do with, how are we supposed to blot this out? So what has he got to do with the rest? Well, if you look up the name Amalek, you know what it means? Toilsome labor. Labor that is a misery. To work severely. What God is saying, if you come in here and you think you're going to possess in the name of Jesus because of some of your good works, He says, get rid of Amalek. Blot him right out of your remembrance. Get your good works. Don't even allow yourself to go there, because it is your works that keeps you from possessing your land or possessing the inheritance that Jesus died to give us. And we also know, and he even gives them a warning. He says, you will blot out the remembrance of toilsome labor of your work, and you will forget it not. In other words, don't ever bring it back into your thinking again. Because it is not by your works, it is by his works. And that is why so many of us have trouble taking possession of our inheritance, because we have not blotted out our toilsome, wearisome labor. We're still relying on what we do or don't do. In another place, if you remember, when Moses first took the children of Israel out of Egypt, what was the first battle that they had to fight? What was the first battle? It's in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. When they came to Rephidim, I think is the name of the place they arrived. What does that name mean? Rephidim is where they won. This is where the first battle took place. They were attacked. In fact, you know what, you guys? There was only one battle. In the whole 40 years, there was only one battle. And it was when they came to Rephidim, I think, or Rephidim is the name of the place. What does that name mean? Resting places. Who were they fighting? Who came up behind them, it says, and attacked those that were falling behind in all of the thousands of people that were moving. They were dirty. They came up behind and attacked the stragglers. Who did? Amalek. Amalek was the only people that came against them in all of their wanderings. Isn't that amazing? And it was when they came to the resting places. Don't be surprised that when you enter into God's rest, into his grace, you are going to be attacked from behind. Well, you didn't do this. And what makes you think you are going to be attacked by Amalek? So God is saying, blot him out. Get rid of him. Get rid of him. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, or pardon me, did I say Exodus or Deuteronomy? Is it in Deuteronomy or Exodus that they had that? It is in Exodus. Okay, I thought so. I don't have it down here. Exodus 17, I want to go there, and I want to see what God says about this, the defeat of Amalek. God says to Moses in verse 14, write this for memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God is serious about this. I will utterly put out the remembrance of toilsome, wearisome labor from underneath of heaven. So God is very serious about it. We need to be very serious about it. But let's go back now to Deuteronomy. And let's read. Actually, no. Let's stay in Exodus chapter 17. I'm in the wrong book here now. I'm kind of confused. 17, where the battle took place, where Amalek attacked the people, God's people, when they came to Rephidim or Rephidim. What happened and how did God's people prevail against the Amalek? Well, we know that Moses It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands got heavy. So they put a stone under him. He sat on it, and Aaron and Ur stayed up his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, what does all of this signify? When Amalek comes in and attacks you, you're in the rest. What is this showing us? Moses, when his hands were lifted up, the people prevailed against Amalek. As soon as his hands went down, Amalek prevailed. So we need to ask ourselves, this is obviously a symbol. This is teaching us something about staying in the rest, about being successful, about being possessing our inheritance. Because I guarantee you that if you decide to take that step and you go in and into grace and you begin to sit there and rest in it, you are going to be attacked. The devil has to come along and get you to do something. What are you going to do? And you need to know nothing. I have once and for all put Amalek out of my mind. It is not dependent on my good works or anything I'm going to do or not do. So what does this all represent? Moses lifted up his hands. What is that symbolic of? As long as Moses' hands were lifted up, they defeated Amalek. What is this symbolic of? Let's turn to Psalm 141. Psalm 141. And this gives us our answer. Psalm 141. How come I can't find my... Oh, here we go. 141:1. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry. Verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands, what? As the evening sacrifice. What is it symbolic of? Who and what is the evening sacrifice? Jesus. And so when we are being attacked, in order for us to stand strong and to stay seated in his grace and to keep resting, we need to lift up the evening sacrifice. Don't lift up your good works. Don't try to fight it. Just lift up the works of Jesus. He was the sacrifice. It was because he took my sickness. It was because he became poor. Lift up the evening sacrifice. Lift up the cross and all that Jesus did for you. And you will remain in the grace. So Jesus, we need to lift up his work. But notice in verse 12, or in verse, I think it was verse 12, Moses' hands grew weary. Sometimes our hands grow weary. We tire, we get weary in lifting up the sacrifice. So what is symbolic of him sitting on the stone, and we know that H-U-R, and Aaron came alongside, and actually they lifted up his hands. He couldn't keep his hands up any longer. And so they knew as soon as his hands went down, the enemy would defeat them. So they came along, they put a stone there, they made Moses sit on the stone where he could rest, and they, one on either side, lifted up Moses' hands until every last enemy was defeated. So what does that represent? Aaron and Ur lifting up the hands of Moses. First of all, it says they made Moses sit on a stone. Now to me, the stone always represents the law. Stone always represents the law. We are not under the stone. Notice it didn't say they made Moses lie down under the stone. No, we're not under the law, but we are on top of the law in Christ. The law is fulfilled. And he sat on top of the stone. So in your thinking, when you go into your prayer closet, when you think of yourself as entering into grace or into his rest, you got to see that the law, you are not under the law any longer, but you are sitting on it. It's been fulfilled. And from that position, you are the head, not the tail. You're not trying to crawl out from underneath this rock. You're not hiding from your enemy, but you're sitting on because the law has nothing more in you. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled it for you. So first of all, you need to understand Moses is sitting on the rock. His hands are upheld. On one hand, it says by Aaron, on one hand by Ur. Now, Aaron, who is Aaron? The high priest. Who is our high priest today? Jesus. Jesus holds your sacrifice up. You know what? We think it's us that does it. We do nothing. Jesus helps you even when you get weary. He does it for you. It's not your faith, Lorelai. It's his faith that heals you. It's his faith that saves you. You have nothing. And the more you understand how God did this all and how it all works together, the more you will see you have nothing to do with it. Except just believe him. And so Aaron represents our faithful high priest who is faithful over all of his house. He is faithful over the profession of your faith. He will make sure it's done. But who's the other guy? White, linen. What does linen stand for in the Bible? Go to Revelations. It talks about how the white linen is the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of the saints. It is by righteousness that you will uphold. Whose righteousness? Your high priest. You see, the high priest stands, he represents you to God, not God to you. How does Jesus represent you to God? As righteous. I will, 41:10 of Isaiah, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Wow. How can we lose? You know, even when we get weary and our hands begin to go down and the enemy begins to overrun, Jesus, who is our high priest, comes along and lifts us up by the right hand of his righteousness. He presents us before God as what? As righteous. As righteous. And because of that, God's grace can continually flow freely in our lives. And we know that grace is supply. The law demands, but grace supplies. My grace is sufficient for you. There is nothing in your life that God's grace is not sufficient for. Exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we can even ask or think. Remember God's heart. He is longing, lusting after. You ever lusted after anything? He's lusting after grace. He wants to be gracious. You know, I mean, what a desire, right? It just goes so opposite of what we, our desires are usually something that gives us the pleasure. But his pleasure isn't giving to us. That's his desire. It's his heart. And so the next time you think God is withholding something from you, or if he's not, remember that. He is so desirous, so much longing to pour out his grace on you. But he cannot do it except through faith. We have to receive it through faith. That's why he says, blot out the remembrance of Amalek, toilsome work, labor, and enter in to my rest, which is my grace, and stay there. Don't get up and go out and see what you can do, or look at your situation and say, why isn't it working, Lord? Show me what I should do. What haven't I done? Don't let the enemy come along and tell you, well, you didn't do this, and if you don't do it, who's going to do it? You know? Sometimes people who are in the rest get persecuted, ridiculed, because the world does not understand this life. What do you mean you're not doing anything? How, you know, that's ridiculous. But God wants us to wait. Wait. Tarry. Remain in his presence. And he will manifest. His grace will abide. It will overcome. Amen? And so next time we think of entering into his rest and abiding in the rest, where we know all of the blessings of God are, remember, the rest, God's resting place, is God's grace. Amen? Let's close. Father, we